Saints of God, please remain standing to read the Word of God. Please open up your Bibles with me to the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew chapter 14, we're going to close out this chapter. And this is part two of this event of Jesus walking on the water. We're going to read the second half. Well, actually, I should say our focus will be on verses 27 to the end. But just for context, we'll begin by reading 22. Matthew 14, starting at verse 22. Matthew 14, starting at verse 22. This is God's holy word. Immediately, Jesus made his disciples get into the boat and go before him and to the other side, while he sent the multitudes away. And when he had sent the multitudes away, he went up on the mountain by himself to pray. Now when evening came, he was alone there. But the boat was now in the middle of the sea, tossed by the waves, for the wind was contrary. Now on the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went to them, walking on the sea. And when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were troubled, saying, "It is a ghost." And they cried out for fear. But immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, "Be of good cheer. It is I. Do not be afraid." And Peter answered him and said, "Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water." And he said, "Come." And when Peter had come down out of the boat, he walked on the water to go to Jesus. But when he saw that the wind was boisterous, he was afraid. And beginning to sink, he cried out, saying, "Lord, save me." And immediately Jesus stretched out his hand and caught him, and said to him, "O you of little faith, why did you doubt?" And when they got into the boat, the wind ceased. And those who were in the boat came and worshipped him, saying, "Truly, you are the Son of God." When they had crossed over, they came to the land of Gennesaret. And when the men of that place recognized him, they sent out all into all that surrounding region, brought to him all who were sick, and begged him that they might only touch the hem of his garments. And as many as touched it were made perfectly well. Thus far, the reading of God's holy word, and all of God's people said, Amen. Please say, please join me in prayer. Gracious Father, we open up your word. We need your Holy Spirit to illumine our hearts and minds to understand what this word has to say, that we would submit to it with our heart and soul. Lord, that it would instruct us, that it would rebuke us, that it would train us in all righteousness. Father, we pray that we would be comforted by this word you have to give us today. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Please be seated. Saints of God, if you had the choice to walk a path filled with hardships, but knew that it would make you stronger and a more mature Christian, would you choose it? Or would you choose an easier path with less challenges? As Christians, we have a desire to be closer in our walk with Christ, to grow in our Christian character. We would like to grow in wisdom. We would like to grow in patience and compassion and courage, trust in God and being at peace when things go wrong. But you don't have to be a Christian to understand that going through hard things can be good. I mean, we've seen it all the time in ads and TV commercials. We've seen the Nike slogan, "Just Do It," or another commercial that says, "What's strong with me?" But what about the things that are harder, like conforming to the image of Christ? Can you will yourself into that? Of course not. In the long marathon of life, we go through challenges, pain, and difficulty, and difficult decisions that eventually wears us down, making us think, where is God in all of this? Raising children, maintaining a Christ-centered marriage, providing for your family, health challenges, pursuing the Lord's calling on your life, all of those can bring you to your knees. Every single one of the disciples who stepped into the boat didn't have a clue that they were going to be fighting for their life in this storm. But the comfort that every believer has in each of those scenarios is that the Lord is nearby and he does not lack in power, nor does he lack in compassion. He who led you into the trials will also bring you through the trials, and as a result, you will draw nearer to your Lord Jesus Christ. And by the time that these disciples reached the other side, they knew Christ as a result of the storm they endured. And so my focus for us this morning is this, that God demonstrates his power over creation and his saving love towards us, that we may take comfort in who he is, that we are drawn by his power and his love for his people. Both of those things go hand in hand. And so let's begin at verse 28. Let's first remember the context here, that it's the dead of night. The disciples, for hours on end, have been fighting through this storm. And then they see this dark, mysterious figure walking towards them. They thought it was a ghost that's going to drown them or cast a curse on them. Who knows? But to their comfort, our Lord immediately speaks to them and says, "Be of good cheer. I am. Don't be afraid." And in verse 28, Peter, in bold Peter-like fashion, is the first one to step up to the boat or step up to in responding to Jesus. And I find this interesting because it seems like Peter can't see Jesus with his eyes, but he hears him. He recognizes his voice. And that reminds me of the John 10 passage where Jesus says, "My sheep will hear my voice, will follow my voice." And so Peter, recognizing the voice of his Lord, he responds. And this makes him bold enough to call out to him and ask for his permission to walk towards him. He says, "Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water." Now, why was Peter making this request? Was this coming from a place of pride? Did Peter want to show off, you know, in front of the disciples or to prove himself to the Lord Jesus how faithful he is? I don't think so. If we pay closer attention, we'll see that Peter's request is coming from a heart of humility and trust. Notice that Peter seeks for Christ's permission. He doesn't step out of the boat without first hearing Christ's command. Peter is essentially saying, if this is truly my Lord, I know without a doubt that these waves, they're not going to harm me. He who commands these waves also commands me to come to him. So this is a step of faith for Peter. He knows that without a doubt that if this is his Lord, he's going to be safe. But if this isn't indeed a ghost, he's going to be stepping out into his grave. But understanding that it is the Lord Jesus Christ, these waves pose no threat to him. He says, "I know the Lord who commands these waves, and he is for me." Notice also that Jesus does not rebuke or criticize Peter's request. In fact, he honors his request with a single word. And Jesus simply says, "Come." Without hesitation, Peter comes down out of the boat, and Matthew writes that he walked on the water to go to Jesus. And you could also translate the word water with waters, plural. That to say that Peter walked on the waters to go to Jesus. Ultimately, it doesn't change how this passage is to be understood. But I think it is an interesting detail for any Jew listening, as Matthew is writing to predominantly, or any student of the Bible, that the language of waters harkens back to what? Creation. Harkens back to creation, where the Spirit of God hovered over the face of the waters. And God said, "Let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters, and let it divide the waters," and so on and so forth. You see, every chance Matthew gets to exalt the authority of Christ, he takes full advantage, even if it's subtle ways. The same authority God the Father has over the waters in the beginning of creation, or in parting of the Red Sea, is shared equally with his Son, who commands Peter to walk on the waters towards him. I can't imagine what it was like for Peter to step out of the boat as he begins to lower his foot and climbs down out of the boat into the water and probably, you know, dipping his toe a little bit to see if he's going to sink or if he's going to walk. But as Jesus lowered his foot, he found that the water was not going through, but it was firm. Firm enough to place his full weight. And then he walks out completely with both feet onto the waters. Now, some people think that this part of the storm was flat or calm, but I don't think that's the case. You know, we like to think maybe it works better with a play or movie or something like that. But the waters, I don't believe were still or calm. I believe the waves were just as they naturally are in any storm. And so Peter begins to walk on the water as he fixes his faith, as he fixes his eyes, his attention towards his Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, it's just like, I can imagine from a human perspective, and this is sending all the signals to your body saying, "Dude, you should not be here. You know, this is dangerous." You know, any more than like being on a plane, even if you have a parachute, you don't want to jump out of that plane. Everything in you says, "Don't do it," because you're not meant to do this. You're not meant to jump out of a plane. You're not meant to walk on water. But Peter's confidence at this moment in time was that the command, in the command of our Lord Jesus Christ, in his authority. And so he begins to walk, and we don't know how far Peter went, but as things happen, something changed. The passage tells us that Peter began to see the winds. The winds became boisterous. Things became more intense. And of course, you can't see the wind. You can see the effects of the wind. But nevertheless, the waves are starting to get more deadly. And Peter knows as a fisherman, if he falls at this moment in time, he's going to drown in a matter of seconds. And so he begins to turn his attention away from his Lord Jesus Christ and begins to turn towards the waves. And as he does this, he begins to sink. Now, what's happening here? Did Peter lose his faith? I don't think so, because Jesus never rebukes Peter for not having any faith. He rebukes him for having little faith. And I think this is a stunning illustration on the nature of what faith is. Faith is a wholehearted trust. The Catechism teaches us that it defines faith as an assured confidence that the Holy Spirit works in our hearts through the gospel. Faith is not a half-hearted trust. It's not a wavering confidence. It's a wholehearted trust. And so this shows us the imperfection, the inadequacy of Peter's faith. That it was beginning to falter. Now, Peter was not called to have a strong faith. And sometimes we use that language. You need to have stronger faith. You need to have more faith. But that confuses things, let alone it puts the emphasis on who? On yourself. You need to have stronger faith. But that's not the nature of what faith is. In fact, it's the exact opposite. Faith is entrusting the one who is going to keep you safe. It's the object of your faith that you gain strength from, that you gain security from, not you yourself. You don't provide your own strength. You don't provide your own comfort. Faith is about a complete dependence on the one you are trusting, which comes from the object of your faith, which is our Lord Jesus Christ. We recognize this hymn. We sing this often. Foul out I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Savior, or I die. That's what faith is. Which is fitting because that's what captures Peter's response. As he begins to sink to the bottom, he cries out, "Lord, save me." Which is the appropriate response to all of us. Understanding of our condition, understanding our situation. Our eyes can only look to Him to save us, to deliver us from all of our troubles and deliver us from our sin. And at this moment, Jesus, who never lost sight of Peter, immediately extends His hand. And our Lord pulls Peter out of the waves and brings him to safety. You see, this story is not about how strong Peter's faith was or how strong his faith became. This is about trusting in Christ's power to deliver us. Every trial that you and I have gone through or perhaps are going through currently all come from God's hand. They were and are necessary. Not that the pain or the suffering was good in and of itself, but what we must understand is that God is not asleep at the wheel. God is always with His people. We think that if we're going through something bad, that must mean that God is far away. But let this account remind you loud and clear that your God is never far away. One of the first books that we ever read to my son, who's currently 3 years old, but one of our first books we read to him at night was a book called God Is Always With Me. It's a little children's book with a character as a whale. It's God is with me at the playground. God is with me at school. God is with me in this place and that place. And indeed, it's true. God is always with us, but He's also with us in the storms of our life as well. He walks with us. He is our advocate. He is our shepherd. And so in this passage, we see the heart of our Lord Jesus Christ to save Peter from drowning. And then, as he gets into the boat, suddenly the wind ceased. And then the response of these disciples. What do? They worship Him. How do they worship Him? They worshiped Him by their confession, by confessing with their mouth and their hearts, "Truly, You are the Son of God." This is an amazing growing moment for the disciples. As if they didn't get the memo with all the dozens of other miracles, but they get the moment. They were slow to get it, but they got it. The disciples are starting to put the pieces together. They're starting to have a clearer understanding of who they are serving, whom they are following. And for the first time, the disciples confess with their hearts and mouth that Jesus is the Son of God. The last time that Jesus was called the Son of God in Matthew's account was with demons, if you remember in Matthew chapter 8. But of course, the demons were not worshiping Christ. They were acknowledging Him with this title out of reverence. They feared that they were going to be damned for all of eternity at that point in time. So as a result of this storm, the disciples grew in their understanding, confessing the deity of our Lord Jesus Christ by calling Him the Son of God. Now, even in this amazing moment of growth for the disciples, we understand that they still have a ways to go. Because in the next chapter, in the next couple of chapters, we're going to see them fall again. We're going to see them miss the mark again. In chapter 16, Peter is going to be rebuking Jesus, and Jesus will respond to that rebuke. But then, right after that, when asked, "Who do you say that I am?" Peter is also the one who says, "You are the Son of the living God." Which goes to show that all of us are working progresses. Jesus knows what He signed up for when He called us to Himself. That we have growing pains. That we're going to have moments where we have that aha moment, where we understand more clear who God is and who He is for us. We know His power. We know His love. And then maybe a couple hours later, a couple days later, we forget. How patient is our Lord Jesus Christ towards us, towards His people? The God who has all power is the same one who demonstrates His compassion and patience for His people. And so, this particular account concludes with worship. But then Matthew continues on in verse 34. When they had crossed over, they came to the land of Gennesaret. Now, when they arrived at Gennesaret, first of all, we need to know that this city is a very busy, busy city. It's a coastal city. They're known for producing crops like grapes and olives, fish. So there's a lot of transactions, business transactions going on, people coming in and coming out. So it's a very busy city. And I say that because it just seems like within moments of Jesus stepping foot into the city of Gennesaret, it only took a couple of people to recognize them, and then they chatter to other people, and then all of a sudden there's a huge crowd right in front of him. Everybody and their mother and their dog are bringing their sick to him, swarming, surrounding the Lord Jesus Christ. And then they brought to him all who were sick and begged him that they might not only touch the hem of his garment, which is to say, you know, especially rabbis in those days, they had little tassels at the end of their robes. And actually, it was mentioned earlier in another account of Jesus' healing ministry, but it's just to say that the very end, the easiest part to grab, as people were in such desperation, even touching the hem of his garment, that they were healed, they were made well. Now, there's a lot that we can gain from this, but notice that the focus is not on the people who came to Christ. The focus is on the compassion Christ had for the people. Because we don't know who these people were, the crowds. Did they know that he was the Son of God? Did they know that he came to, did they come repenting of their sin? We don't know that. All we know is that they were sick, they came to be healed, and Christ showed compassion towards them to heal them. So the focus of Matthew is bringing to our attention again and again is that there is this power and there is this compassion that Christ has in perfect unison. That not only is he able, but he is willing to be our Redeemer, to be our Shepherd. Some people like to impose or put things on Christ's character and focus only on his love and his mercy. He doesn't judge anybody. He loves everybody, no matter where they come from, no matter what background they come from. He ate with sinners, right? And so they focus all their attention. Jesus is love, love, love. But there's also certain people that want to focus on Christ's authority. He is this, you know, man of war. He's flipping over tables. He's not scared of anybody. He is, you know, his authority. But you can't divide Christ like that. You can't make Christ into someone you want him to be. He is both compassionate, merciful to the least of these, but he is also all-powerful, the one who commands the seas. You can't control him. He's not your puppet. He's not someone that you can mold into your image. Which is a great comfort to us. Because our Lord Jesus Christ has the power not only to create us, not only to redeem us, but also to keep us. Also to show his patience and compassion to us. And all the days of our life. And we cannot separate these things. So people of God, in conclusion, the Lord Jesus Christ who leads us into storms, the Lord Jesus Christ who leads us providentially into trials, does so for our good. Do not be overcome. Do not be overwhelmed by the storms of economic hardship, the storms of marital struggle, the storms of pain and difficulty. Do not be overcome. Allow those waves to sway you to believe that Christ is not powerful, that He is not the Creator, but also to sway you to believe that He is not compassionate, that He is not merciful towards you. Let this account remind you that the Lord, that your Lord Jesus Christ is nearby. He calls us not to have strong faith, but to have all of our trust, all of our dependence, all of our gaze to be fixed on who He is. Remember, the Gospels show us who Christ is. Behold Him. Behold Him in your life. Don't get distracted when the winds blow, when the waves become too much for you. They are not too much for Him. Just like Peter, we know that the Lord who commands these waves, who commands all of creation, that we know that the Lord who leads us in and through our trials is for us. He's with us. Amen. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank You, Lord, for this word. May it comfort our hearts, Lord. May we have a growing understanding of Your sovereign mercy in our life. Help that to stir our character, to not waver from our faithfulness to You, from our faithfulness to the duties that You've called us to. But Father, may we lean wholly upon the Lord Jesus Christ for His mercy, for His strength, depending all on Him, all of our wisdom on Him, that You may lead and guide us and bring us through every trial of our life. Amen.